Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'"
Well, I am not intentionally a tradition breaker, but I think I may be breaking a tradition tonight because we're going to do two sermons where you'd normally hear one. And each of them is going to be about a 20-minute sermon. So, and we're going to sing a song in the middle, but the song in the middle is not the invitation song. Okay, so if you want to respond, wait until the last song. And I hope you do respond. If not physically, at least in your heart, I hope you respond. I'm told there are a handful of these study guides left. If you were not here this morning, or if you were here for the first time tonight and plan to be here the next two nights, if you'd hold up your hand, we will be sure that you get one of these, for the simple reason that all of the lessons that we're sharing are recorded, and you've got blanks to fill in. The ones that we're doing tonight are kind of right in the center. The first session is going to be called Renewing an Evangelistic Spirit, Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I will make you fishers of men. That's the first 20 minutes. And then the second is Cultivating Friendships. And we'll talk more about that a bit later. And Cultivating Friendships actually has an extra page, the Change in Life Situations, that we'll talk about when we get to that session. I talked this morning about Zacchaeus and one of those childhood songs I remember coming up in Sunday school and in vacation Bible school. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore. Well, here's another song that I learned in vacation Bible school. "I will make you fishers of men, fishers of men." You all know that one? Yeah. Yeah, okay. Well, you went to the same vacation Bible school as I did, I guess. This is Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. By the way, Dwight, thank you again for leading us in that powerful song. We're going to kind of end where Dwight led us, or we're going to start there, I should say. I want you to imagine yourself standing before Christ in judgment. And some of the friends that you have, maybe guys in school that you go to school with, maybe somebody that lives two or three doors down from you, maybe someone that you work with, and you've never talked to them about Jesus. You've never talked to them about your personal faith, about church. And you're standing before Christ in Judgment Day, and I know judgment is going to be a very individual thing, but you're standing there at the same time a friend or a relative is standing there. And as you receive your judgment, and you hear those words, "Enter in, good and faithful servant," the friend that you know that you never talked to about Jesus says, "Wait a minute, you never talked about Jesus." Really, but that's what this whole seminar is all about, encouraging people in the pew, everyday Christians, to somehow find the strength through the direction of the Holy Spirit, through our knowledge of the Word, to be willing to talk about Jesus, to talk about people to Jesus, to talk to people about Jesus, especially those who might be particularly receptive at a particular time. Those of you who have those study guides, I want to answer the very bottom questions first on that study guide, the one that says, "Renewing the Evangelistic Spirit, I will make you fishers of men." I want to talk to you about that real quickly. One of the women that joined us in the prayer group this evening at 5:30 said, "I want to know some more about how do you know if somebody might be receptive, or what are some predictors of church growth?" And I gave several, but I just happened to have on this handout some of the predictors. How do you know whether or not a church is going to be likely to grow? I'm going to give you five of them real quickly. And so if you have that handout, you'll want to scribble in these blanks right here, and then we're going to go with the lesson from Luke chapter 5. Number one is the ability of your Sunday morning worship service to attract new members. That is to say, when people come here that have never been here before, do they experience something that makes them want to come back? Do they hear a sermon that connects with their heart that is real? Do they hear singing in which everybody at the church is really engaged in wholeheartedly singing? Do they hear prayers that are genuine, that aren't just a bunch of meaningless repetition? So a predictor of church growth is, does your Sunday morning worship assembly appeal to those who are visiting? Number two is adequate staffing ratios. People who study church growth tell us today, 21st century America, we need one full-time minister for every 100 to 150 members in the church. So if you've got a church of 700, you probably need about five ministers on staff to minister to that many people. You may say, I don't like that. I want to spend that much money. Well, then you're probably saying we're not willing to pay the cost that we need to pay to grow. It wasn't that way 40 years ago, 50 years ago, because we had a whole lot more volunteer spirit. But as more and more husbands and wives are working, guess what? We don't have as many volunteers as we once did. So it takes more ministers, more staff people, in order to accomplish the work that we used to do with fewer. Number three, another predictor of what churches are going to be growing and which are not, is the church using an evangelistic method that produces the results that we need to produce? Many of you remember Jewel Miller film strips. The Churches of Christ grew in the 1950s and 1960s and 1970s for many reasons, but one of the biggest ones is many people, just about everybody who could flip a projector from one slide to the next, were able to teach people what they needed to do to be saved. Churches that are growing equip their members at large, everyday members, to share the good news of Jesus. Number four is, does this church have enough small groups to attract and assimilate new members? People like being a part of a large church. That's exciting. You come in, there's a bunch of others that are sitting beside you. You feel like you're a part of something significant. But they don't like if it's impersonal all the time. They want in church to find a place where they can connect. So healthy churches have lots of small groups where people can connect. And I can bare my soul. I can share what's going on in my life. I can't do that on a Sunday morning here with all of you. It's not appropriate. But in a smaller group where I can really connect with people, then I can share what's going on. I can share if I've got a kid that's away from the Lord. By the way, I do. But I don't want to share that with the whole church on a Sunday morning, but I'm more likely to share that in a smaller group setting. If I'm struggling in my marriage, if I have some doctor's report that I'm waiting results, I can do that in a smaller group, whereas I might not be inclined to. That's where we really practice genuine Christian love so often. And number five, a predictor of church growth, is it a church that prays a lot? I do four of these seminars a year. In the last 25 years, I've done about 100 of these seminars. I've never been in a church before that did what your church did tonight, a prayer time at 5:30. I commend you for that. Churches that are growing pray about growth. They pray about lost people. Many of you I sent a letter to, and inside that letter was a little prayer card. And I was asking you in that letter, list the names of five or six non-Christians that you know that you want to pray for, that you want to say, God, open the door, open their hearts, give me opportunity. Fervent prayer is so important. Why is prayer important? I'm going to give you three reasons, those of you that are following on the outline. Number one, we say we believe it, and I do believe it. God answers prayer. So we need to pray for the lost because God answers those prayers. Number two, prayer connects churched and non-churched people. Even people who may not go to church, they pray when going gets tough. And so prayer is a great way to connect yourself with somebody that may be outside of the Lord, and they share a situation with you, they share a problem with you. I'm saying to you, an open door to say, can we pray about that? Can I pray for you? And pray right then. And then finally, pardon me, people who pray are more willing to change. And you know what? All of us need to make some changes. All of us need to make some changes. And people who pray and who are fervent in believing in prayer seem to me to be more willing to make changes. We've been having four men's prayer groups at our church for the last 6 years. One of the things my wife says right along to me, you know what, Dan? Since you and the men are praying more, I like you better. That feels good. Prayer changes me. Prayer changes other men. And 4 times a week, we meet in my office, different groups of men, usually groups of 5 to 7 to 10, to just pray. We pray about our own issues, our own kids, our own family, and we pray about lost people. And so those are some predictors of church growth. But we're talking today in the next 10 minutes. Oh, time is going so fast, it's no fun. And we got ice cream waiting, so I haven't forgotten about that. Luke chapter 5 is our lesson text. I will make you fishers of men. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him, listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, also known as the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Chinnereth. That's where this story takes place, Luke chapter 5. He saw 2 boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them, and they were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Simon Peter, and he asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat, mass media of their day. You know, he's using the water to carry his voice to those who were gathered on the shore. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And you know what, Simon? He was not the compliant one. He was not the agreeable one. Simon says, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding, or I will do as you say, and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boats for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats, so they began to sink. Wow. Peter had just been fishing, hadn't caught anything. He knows something miraculous, something divine has happened. And so what is his response? When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, fishing partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear, from now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. The setting for the story. Go ahead to the next slide. We're going to catch that next one. What can we learn about Simon Peter? That's what we're talking about. This fisherman, kind of rough around the edges, kind of impetuous. Not the kind of guy that you would see was easily groomed into being what God wanted him to be, what Christ wanted him to be. But some absolutely staggering lessons, I think, can be learned from this story. The first one is found in verse 3. When he got into the boat, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little way from the deep, he sat down and began to teach him. Number one lesson. If you want to be a fisher of men, Jesus can use those who will use their possessions for him. Peter had a boat. What possessions do you have that will help you be better as a fisher of men? I joked a little bit this morning. My wife has 4 sets of dishes, and that's the way she rationalizes all these crazy dishes in every cabinet we have. But she says, the reason I have all these dishes is because I like different dishes for different people. So when we have everyday Christians in, we have 1 set of dishes. When we have people and we're going to eat outside, we have another set of dishes. When she has a bunch of ladies in for ladies' tea, she gets those pink depression dishes out. And we have all the elders over, we get the china out. Okay? So what we have is different dishes for different occasions. So she uses her dishes to help us be effective in reaching out as fishers of men. And my question is, what possessions do you have? And if we were doing this in a more informal seminar setting, I would open up the floor and you would talk. And usually things like, well, I have a computer. And I say, how can you use your computer? I have a car. And I say, how can you use your car to help you be a fisher of men? I have a telephone. How can you use your telephone to help you be a fisher of men? I have golf clubs. Yeah. You can use your golf clubs to help you be a fisher of men. I enjoy racquetball 4 mornings a week, and I play racquetball with 3 or 4 or 5 other guys that aren't Christians. And so my racquetball stuff is something that helps me be effective as a fisher of men. As a matter of fact, let me just say this. Anything that you have that you can't use to help you be a fisher of men, I'm going to suggest you get rid of it. Because that's materialism. And materialism is having my things for me to use for myself and my own. Spirituality is loving people and using things. Materialism is loving things and using people. And we need more spiritual Christians who understand that every single possession they have. So you have a boat? It's not for you. It's not about you. Like Peter, you use your boat for the master to help you be a fisher of men. One of our members had a place at the shore. And he opened up his place at the shore. They opened up their place at the shore because we had done a church plant. And this little church that was just starting right along the Jersey coast, they were struggling and small, and they needed some people to visit on Sunday morning. So this good brother Mike says, if you go spend the night at my shore place, you can stay there for nothing if you go into Cape May Courthouse and go to church. So you got a shore house? Use it to help you honor the Lord, help you be a fisher of men. Number two, verse 5. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night but caught nothing, but at your bidding, I will do as you suggest or as you command. Number two, Jesus can use those who are composed even under stress. Simon knew the Sea of Galilee like he knew the back of his hand. He was the experienced fisherman. Jesus was the carpenter. And so here you've got the carpenter saying to the experienced fisherman who's been fishing all night, let's go fishing. Was Peter always composed under stress? No. You know, sometimes he was brash and he was impetuous. But thank God on this occasion, Peter was composed under stress. Okay, Lord, if you say to do this, we'll do this. And I want to suggest to you that soul winning is a stressful business. Because as I said this morning, what we're really saying to people is, I've got some things about life and about scripture and about church figured out that you don't have, and I want to share with you what I know so that you can be more of what God wants you to be. That's what we're really saying. We may not say it that way, but what we're really saying is, I'm okay and you're not okay and you need to make some changes. Does that create stress? Oh yeah. That creates stress. That creates some distance, some possibility for some resistance. If you want to be a fisher of men, you need to be cool under pressure. It's not that Peter always was cool under pressure, but by God's grace, somehow he said to the Lord, okay, Lord, if you say, let's go fishing, at your bidding, we'll go fishing. That's okay. Number three, Jesus can use those, still in verse 5, who will obey him even in the midst of doubt. I don't want to disturb anybody, but I want to be very truthful with you. Listen to me. I don't have the marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue all figured out so that I'm 100% sure I'm right. I'm not 100% sure I've got Revelation figured out exactly right and that I get every point that John is making in Revelation. I'm not sure I know all the work that the Holy Spirit does. I'm not sure I understand exactly what was for then and what was for now, all the way through with perfect certainty. I don't want to surprise anybody or cause any controversy, but I'm not positive I've got Genesis 1 totally figured out, that I know how it all lines up. And I could be very, very confident and support my position beyond any shadow of a doubt. What I'm saying to you is, I have some doubts about some things in Scripture. And if you're honest with yourself, I suspect you do too. If you've got it all figured out, then I'm scared of you. you're dogmatic and you're opinionated because you don't have it all figured out. And if you do, you're the person that causes church splits. I'll just go ahead and tell you that. Even in the first century, they didn't have it all figured out. They didn't have it all figured out. The Jews saw Scripture one way, the Gentiles saw it another way. And finally, Paul said, whatever is not of faith is sin. One person can eat and drink, and it's not a sin. Another person can't eat and drink, and that's not a sin. That's why he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But this is what I do know. There are some things that I'm absolutely positive of. There's no doubt. I know that a man named Jesus about 2,000 years ago came to the earth, that he lived here, that he lived a perfect life, that he went to the cross after living that perfect life. He was betrayed as the Lamb of God. He was spit upon. He was mocked. And he went as a sacrificial lamb to the cross. He died on that cross. 3 days later, he was resurrected. He went about proving for sure that he was alive. And then 40 days later, he ascended back up into heaven. And 10 days after that, the church was established. And that church was paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the same church that you and I can be members of today. And that's the church, and that's the Savior that this world needs to know about if they hope to go to heaven. Amen? So I have some doubts about Scripture. But there are some things that I'm very, very, very certain about because the Bible tells me so. I'm positive that Jesus loves me. I'm positive that Jesus loves the lost people. If you're going to be a fisher of men, yeah, you need to be composed under stress, and you need to even obey Him even though you don't understand everything that could be understood perfectly well. And number five, Jesus can use those who are most painfully aware of their sins. That's what verse 8 says. Verse 8, Peter says, as he falls down at Jesus' feet, "Go away from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You know, one of the things that disturbs me about some Christians, they just love to come across as though they've got it all together. They've got it all figured out. And if you would just be a Christian like me, your life would be perfect. You know, we Christians, we have it all together, don't we? You know, we've got the perfect families, we've got the perfect kids, our checkbook balances every month, if you even balance your checkbook. You know what I'm saying? That's the way we come across to the world. And what I want to say to you is I think one of the reasons that Peter was used so effectively by the Lord is because he was so aware of his sinfulness and how far he had come. And you know who I think the Lord uses most effectively today? It's not the perfect Christian who is in denial about any of their family flaws, about any of their messed up history. It's the Christian who realizes he is saved by the grace of God and that other people can be saved the same way that they are, even though they don't get it right all the time. I don't get it right all the time. I'm not proud of that, but you may as well know it. If I were your preacher, you'd get tired of my jokes. You'd see some of my inconsistencies. You'd say, "That Dan, he is so opinionated about some things. I'm so tired of hearing that story. I've been at the same church 25 years, and I tell the same story, sometimes a second and a third and a fourth time." I'm aware of my flawed nature. And rather than that disqualifying me as a fisher of men, you know what I think it does? It makes me more real. It makes me more effective as a fisher of men. So don't hide your sins. You know who works most effectively with an alcoholic that's struggling to become a Christian? Another alcoholic. Somebody who is recovering from drug abuse. You don't send them to a psychologist. You send them to somebody else that's recovering from drug abuse. Somebody who's been a thief. You know who works well with another person that's struggling to overcome a habit of theft? Somebody else that's conquered that and overcome it. Jesus uses this, I think, most effectively because of our sins, rather than we Christians coming across as having it all together. I like the story of Oliver Cromwell. Harv Smeltzer, I don't know where Harv is from, but some of you may know him. He preached up in Tabernacle, New Jersey for a while. Oliver Cromwell, the famous English statesman of the 17th century, was afflicted with ugly warts all over his face. Maybe you've seen pictures of him. On one occasion, he commissioned a portrait to be done in his likeness. Thinking to please him, the artist painted Cromwell without the warts. A little bit like those high school photographers today in our time who would touch up the senior class pictures. The artist's intentions were good, but Cromwell was not pleased. When he saw the painting, he reacted by saying, "Take it away and paint me again, warts and all." He was interested in a realistic portrayal. And you know what? The writers of Scripture did the very same thing. They pointed the real picture, and so the Bible tells of historical characters and portrays them in their real fashion. There's no glossing over the faults. So we read that Noah got drunk, Abraham lied, David committed adultery. But God loved these people in spite of their faults, and He used them effectively in His service. So if you want to be effective as a fisher of men, don't hide from your sins. No, don't brag about them. But just know that those very sins that you've struggled with and are struggling with, are overcoming, are the very entree into connecting with somebody else that's struggling with those that's still in the world. Jesus can use those who are most aware of their sins. And finally, Jesus can use those who will put him first. Even before families and business. And I've wondered frequently about Mrs. Peter, Peter's wife. After that story, did you read verse 11? When they brought their nets to the land, they left everything and followed him. That was commitment. You mean he came before soccer and Little League? Yeah. He won. He came before your job. You have a chance to work overtime. Jesus won. Jesus uses those effectively who are willing to put him before families and business. Now, is there a danger? Yeah. Did I have an affair? I had an affair with my church. I put my church and evangelism before my family for a while, and I'm still paying for that in some ways. So, yeah, there needs to be a balance, and I want to urge balance there. But at the same time, as I look across our brotherhood today, and I don't know any of you and your personal business, but we have too many parents who are being certain that their kids get to Little League and are all involved in all the school athletics, and church comes at the very, very bottom of the list of priorities. Shame on us. Shame on us. If you want to be a fisher of men, you need to have the attitude of Peter. And God, yeah, I'll make some sacrifices with my family. And I'm out a lot of nights of the week. And I was when my kids were younger. And I didn't always hit the right balance. I'll go ahead and admit that to you right on. And I've apologized to my wife and to my kids about that already. I was in love with being an evangelist, and if it meant my kids suffered, oh well. And I'm not proud of that, and I've repented. But I like what I see about Peter being willing to leave everything. Seek first the kingdom. Fishers of men. There you go. Boy. Convicting to me. Convicting me. And you can learn to be a fisher of men too. We're going to sing another song, and then we're going to do a quick lesson on friendship and what it means for you to be a friend and how you can become a better friend to those who may be outside of Christ. Thank you for your attention. Come lead us, Dwight, and then I'll get cranked up for that next second shot.
Okay.
I went to fourth grade in Englewood, Colorado. Englewood is a suburb of Denver. And those were the days that gospel meetings were big things. And I remember one of the gospel meetings that we had, Dwight, was a it wasn't even necessarily designed to reach out to outsiders. It was really more designed to help members to become more evangelistic. And we sang that song every single service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night. I was in fourth grade. That was a long time ago. We may have gone through Friday night. I don't know. But at least we sang that song every day. And what a prayer song that is. That's really what this weekend is all about, is helping to convince each of you, from the young people to the older folks, middle-aged folks, God calls us to lead people to him. And if we don't do it, in all likelihood, nobody else will. So that's a very fitting song and prayer for all of us. In fact, I don't know if you're leading songs, but if we could lead that every night that we're here, tonight, tomorrow night, and then the following night, that would be great. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, powerful passage. We're talking about cultivating relationships or cultivating friendships, which is really the heart of friendship evangelism. And I just want to read about, five or six or seven verses. First of all, thank you to all you teenagers for being down here. Oh, I like this. I'm happy. And you parents, I hope you're proud of your kids down here. You know they're not texting. You know they're not misbehaving because I'm watching all of them. And you know they're not talking and passing notes because you can see them. I mean, they're right up here very conspicuous. So my hat's off to you if I had a hat on. Thank you and God bless you. Listen to what Paul says. And really a challenge for all of us. And I want you, and I want Dan Cooper, to adopt the attitude of Paul. Chapter 9, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I might win more. Let's just stop there. Paul is talking about evangelism. He's talking about winning people to Christ. And he's talking, as we read some more, about going to some pretty drastic ends to see that the gospel of Christ is spread to all the people that he comes in contact with. So he says, verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, I see some of you looking. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as though under the law, not being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, verse 21, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some. He's talking about evangelism. He's talking about soul winning. He's talking about personal work. Use whatever term you want to. He's talking about reaching out to lost people. And he concludes this thought by saying, I do all things for the sake of the elect, so that I may become a fellow partaker in it. Okay, church, how are we going to do a 20-minute lesson in 10 minutes? Let's talk about form, first of all. I want to talk to you about, if you're going to be effective, if you're going to become all things to all men, you need to, first of all, become their friend. And one of the things I've discovered about long-established churches, and I think you are one, you are one of those long-established churches, you have a rich heritage, a long history. One of the things I've discovered is that we tend to become root-bound. We tend to become inward-focused. We tend to have all of our relationships, all of our fellowship, all of the socialization that we need fulfilled in the church. And so guess what? We don't need those non-church people. Our life goes along very well without ever interacting with any of them. Thank you very much. In fact, they're kind of a bother. I like hanging with my Christian friends a whole lot better than hanging with those people out there in the world. And so how are you going to develop new relationships with new people? Here's my four-letter acrostic, F-O-R-M. If you meet somebody for the first time, what do? You first of all talk maybe a little bit about politics. Almost always you talk a little bit about the weather. And then where do you go after you talk about politics and the weather? Oh, probably you talk a little bit about the economy and how long is this recession going to last? When is it going to get better? But you know, and that's all okay, but it's all very superficial stuff. So how do you get deeper? By the way, I've used this little acrostic many, many times in my own personal. They don't know you're doing it, but you're doing it anyway. And it's just kind of a little memory aid for you to know, if I want to get deeper than talking about superficial stuff, where do I start? Talk about, number one, family. My name is Dan. I have one wife, four kids. Two oldest kids are married. Two youngest kids are still single. Yada, 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 yada. And so, okay, that's me. That's my family. Tell me about your family. And if they don't want to talk, then that's what, probably one strike. Okay, they don't want to talk. They're not interested in a friendship. Okay? But if they want to have a relationship, you'll all talk about family. I've got the most wonderful wife, or I've got the most horrible wife. I've got the most wonderful kids, or, oh, you can't believe what my kids are putting me through. Yeah. Everybody likes to talk about family, how bad or how good it is. See, we all like to talk about things we know about. I don't want to talk about nuclear engineering, because I know nothing about nuclear engineering. But I know about family. And so I'll talk about family. Number two, we talk about occupation. I hope all of you know something about your job. If you don't, you probably are going to get fired or have been fired, okay? But I hope you know something about your job. I'm a minister. I love talking church talk. And a friend of mine that I play racquetball with is an insurance salesman and a banker. And I love talking to him about the economy and the rates and whether they're going up or down. Another guy sells, I don't know what he sells right now, but he sells stuff, okay? He sells docks, and he used to sell computer stuff, and he's a salesman. You know, there's a salesman, and there's a salesman, and somebody that's good at selling can sell anything. That's what I've discovered. So we all like to talk about occupation. Then we like to talk about recreation. What do you do for fun? You already know, if you've listened at all, I like to play golf. I enjoy that, and I like racquetball. Those are my two major recreation sources, and I like to talk about them. And if anybody wants a round of golf, you pay, and I'll go, okay? If you want to play racquetball and you got a good place to go, let's go tomorrow morning. I usually pay at 6 o'clock every morning, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. So we like to talk about recreation. Now tell me, what do you do for fun? Oh, I love gardening, or I love shopping, or I love quilting, or I love sewing, whatever. But what we do is we talk about the F and the O and the R is we're building relationship, we're building rapport. And then we get to the message. That's the M. What really matters. All that stuff is interesting. Nothing wrong with talking about all those things. But you know what? I want to go deeper than that. I want to share what's in my heart. I want to share what's really important. And that's when we get to the message. I want you to be a friend to people that are in the world. Not because I want you to become like them, but because I want them to become like you. And guess what? If they don't know you, they're not going to like you. And if they don't like you, they're not going to like what you live and how you conduct yourself. But if they like you, then they're going to want to do whatever is important to you. They're going to want to know more about you. And so what I'm encouraging, if you look around and you find all of my close relationships are with other church people, guess what? friendship evangelism isn't working with you. It's not working. Because friendship evangelism is based upon the premise that you have non-Christian friends. And so this is your license, young people, to become friends with people who aren't Christians, and you just be sure you're in the leadership role, that you're directing them and where you need to go and where they need to go rather than vice versa. And to our adults, it's okay to have non-Christian friends. Not only is it okay, it's mandatory to have non-Christian friends. If you're going to become all things to all men so that you might save some, you better have friends out there in the world. So this is a four-step lesson that I could give to any Rotary Club, I could give to any social organization, but the conclusion would be different. We're wanting to be friends so that we can lead people to Jesus, not just to be friends, not just so because we're extroverts and want to have a lot of friends and we want to be popular. How are you going to be a friend? Number one, learn to listen. My wife worked for several years as a therapist. She got trained. She was professional. People would pay $75 and $100 for an hour session with her. Why did they do that? Because she is a good listener. It's valuable to have somebody who will listen to you. You know, we got too many of us that want to talk, that want to tell, and not enough of us who want to listen. You want to be my friend? Then listen to me. Just listen. Joan Rivers, and I don't quote her very often, Joan Rivers says, "The whole world is walking wounded." I don't know what your wounds are. I don't care if you're a teenager. You got some wounds. Some of you adults, some of you already alluded to it. Life is tough. Life is difficult. One of the most powerful books outside the Bible for me is a book by Walter M. Scott Peck, The Road Less Traveled. Not the poem by Robert Frost, but the book by M. Scott Peck. Very first sentence, three words, powerful, changed my life. If you haven't read it, I would recommend reading it. The first three sentences, or the first three words are, life is difficult. Did you know life is difficult? It doesn't go, my wife wasn't supposed to get breast cancer. That wasn't in the books. That wasn't what I expected. I was a good Christian. I wasn't supposed to live on poverty wages for 11 years, the first 11 years I was preaching for the church, but I did. We qualified for free insurance. My kids qualified for free or discounted lunch at public school. That wasn't in the books. Life is difficult. It didn't go the way I thought it was going to go. I burned out big time. I gave and gave and gave and neglected myself and neglected the kids and neglected the wife. My motives were pure. Life is difficult is what I'm saying. Life is difficult, and people need to talk about it, and we need to have Christians who will listen a long time. Francis Schaeffer said, if I have 1 hour on a plane with a man, I will listen to him for the first 55 minutes, and I will meet his needs for the last 5 minutes. You want to be a friend? You don't have to say anything profound. In fact, probably the less you talk, the better. Listen. Just listen. People got all kinds of stuff. They just need somebody who will care enough to really listen. Let me share with you a letter that a lady wrote to me sometime back. She says, I'm feeling all alone going through this. Why me? I want out of here soon. Coded, she's thinking about suicide. I feel down and out. Like nobody cares about me. My life is falling apart. No family, no friends, nothing at all. I'm not important here. I'm a bad fish. That's it. My life is a mess. I'm trying to be a good mother and a good Christian, but I keep falling into the wrong way of life. Please help me. Dan, do you believe in miraculous healing? My attitude is so bad at times. I don't know why. I feel very, very, very down and out. And also all alone in this blue world that God made. We are put here for a reason, but I don't know my reason for being here. Suffering, worried, scared to death, etc. Hurting in a lot of ways and also very upset with myself. Did she need a sermon? She needed somebody to listen to her. I know, life is tough. It's tough. I care about you. Jesus was a compassionate listener. If you want to be a friend, learn to listen. Number two, start with felt needs. That's where the change in life situations, that next page in your booklet comes across. Change in life situations. You know, all of us go through stressful times. and you can't take but so much stress, so many stressors in your life before something has to give. Maybe it's a divorce. Maybe it's the death of a spouse. Maybe it's a separation. Maybe it's reconciliation of a broken marriage. That's a stressor. Maybe it's retirement. Maybe it's a new baby. Maybe it's a son or a daughter who's just left home. Maybe it's a wife who's just started work or a wife who just stopped work. All of those things present stressors. They all do. And so what we do is we listen. And once we listen, we start out where people are hurting. Raul Anabatardi was his name. He was Puerto Rican. He loved playing middle linebacker. He was about my height, but probably weighed about 100 pounds more. He says, you know why I like playing middle linebacker? He says, because I get to bash into people. Heavy drinker, heavy partier. I had nothing in common with Raul Anabatardi. Nothing. Well, I found out one thing. He and his wife were having their first baby about the same time we were, so there was one common ground. I found out something else. He liked to drink that Puerto Rican coffee. I mean, it was as black could be. It was like syrup. And the only way I could drink it was to mix 50% milk with the coffee. But I found with Raul that if I would listen to him, if I would spend time with him, if I would meet his felt needs, he all of a sudden had a whole lot greater interest in spiritual things. By the way, both Raul and his wife, Drusilla, ultimately, eventually became Christians. They're still faithful to this day, and that was 30 years ago. Number three, by the way, no time for that story. Find a common ground, number three. You know, where do you start with these people that are in the world? Their lives are so different from ours. One of the newest guys that we've studied with and baptized about a year ago, his parents encouraged him to start smoking with them when he was 8 years old. They said to him, we'd rather have you doing it here in the house than out on the street. Is that weird? Can you believe parents like that exist? He started doing drugs with his parents when he was 13. Same line. They said, we'd really rather you do it here in the house with us than out on the street when we don't know what you're going to get. And you might get caught out there and we'll protect you in here. By the way, I now know that the reason they liked him doing drugs with them at 13, because he was a minor and he could get drugs for them as well and not risk some of the penalties that they would risk. How do you find a common ground with that kind of a person? He's now 30 years old. He lived with us for 6 months last year. He's a newborn babe in Christ. But I'm telling you, it's hard to find common ground with people in the world. It's hard. But if you're going to be effective in reaching out and connecting with those outside of the body of Christ, you got to find a common ground. Maybe it's the Puerto Rican coffee. Maybe it's your childbirth. You're both pregnant at the same time, or your wives are both pregnant at the same time. Maybe it's just helping him. He has no place to live. He's been put out. Every place he's been, he lives there for a month, 2 months, 3 months. Can't hold on a job consistently. He just needs a place to live. And he needs one parent. He needs four parents. So there's Catherine and me. He's lived with us for 6 months, and he's lived with another church couple for 6 months now. And we're both his parents. We're his double sets of parents. And we don't do drugs with him. We don't smoke with him. We show him there's a different way of life. You got to find a common ground with people. And finally, and I've talked about this. I haven't said it exactly this way. But number four, if you want to be a friend, can I just tell you, you got to be real. Be real. Somebody asked me earlier, why are so many of our kids leaving church? Can I tell you one of the basic reasons, I think? Because they see so much hypocrisy in their parents and in the church. You argue, you fight all the way to church, you have a miserable home life, and you come into church and you act like, oh, good to see you here today, isn't things great? When they know what's going on behind closed doors, and they get adult and they say, forget that, I'll have nothing to do with that. That's just a big lie. That's one of the reasons our kids are leaving. Because parents aren't real. They're not real with their struggles. They're not real with how difficult marriage can be. They're not real with finances and about what a struggle it is financially. So you want to be a good friend? Just go ahead and tell your kids. Tell your friends, life is tough. Yeah, mom and dad struggle sometimes. And my checkbook doesn't balance all the time. And we're still getting over some stuff that we did when we were younger. Not proud of it, but that's the way life is. We've all done some things that we regret. But we're forgiven, we're cleansed, And we're living the life now that God calls us to live. Our time is gone. I'd like to say more, but time is gone. What I'm saying is, folks, in a church that's been here this long, I suspect that a lot of us have turned our relationships inward, and we've got all of our great buds in the church, and we really can suffice very nicely without having any non-Christian friends. And we've sometimes even come to believe that that's okay, maybe not only that that's okay, that that's good. That's the way it ought to be. And I'm saying, no, we're supposed to be leaven in this world. We're supposed to be impacting and influencing this world. And how do you do that? Well, you listen to them, number one. You start out listening to their felt needs, number two. Number three, you find a common ground. How can I connect with these people? Where can I find a common denominator so that we can have relationship? And number four, we just need to learn to be real and say, life is a struggle. It is. I'm glad I'm a Christian. It's made all the difference in my world. And I don't want to paint a pessimistic. I'm thrilled that I'm a Christian. And I'm optimistic about life and the future. But it's still a struggle. Life is difficult. But living the Christian life is the best life there is to live. If I thought living another life was better, guess what? I'd go for it. But there's no better life than living for Christ. Amen? This is the way to go. My parents, I've just finished 3 days in Branson with them before I came here. I'd never been to Branson. You guys, I guess you're lucky you get to live here, and you probably never go because you live so close, right? But my mother said to me, if she said it once, she said it 50 times. She's getting forgetful and sometimes says things more than once. She said, Danny, you know, if the only benefit that came from living a Christian life was having a family that loves the Lord, that would be enough. A family, and she talks about all the ladies and all the people in the neighborhood she walks with who haven't lived with the Lord, and what a mess those families are. In trouble with the law, broken marriages, divorce, remarriage, divorce, remarriage, remarry the first person you married 30 years ago. She's got stories to tell. Life is difficult. But you know what? Jesus Christ being in our lives and forgiving us for those blunders and for those mess-ups, Peter had it right. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And yet, look how Jesus used Peter. Wow. And God can use you. Don't hide from your sins. Don't run away from them. Confess them. And say, God can use me even through that. I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know. If you're not a Christian, I want to tell you, I may have painted a bleak picture of Christianity. It's not a bleak. It's a wonderful way of living. And I'm glad I'm a Christian. And I have purpose and significance and meaning, and I'm going to live not only a good life here and now, but in the next life as well. I've got that confidence. If you are a Christian and you've been one of those hypocritical Christians who are looking good and acting good on the inside of the church building, but you get home and you know the secret sin that's going on in your life, man, don't let that go on one more day. Not one more day. You are impotent. You are totally impotent. As a Christian reaching out to non-Christians, if you got sin in your life, you know, it just erases whatever good you could do. And so if you are a Christian here today and need to deal with some private sin, this would be a great time to do it so that you can let your light shine and people can see your good works and glorify God in heaven and say, I want to be a Christian like he is, like she is. Whatever your need may be, if you have a need, will you share it with us together? We stand and sing.